I'd like to go back to that 8th chapter of Nehemiah. It's really, this morning, a sermon to encourage us all to read the Scripture. Maybe everybody here loves God's Word and looks at it Sunday by Sunday, looks at it day by day, reading the Scripture daily. That's really what this sermon is all about, to encourage us all in looking at this book as God's word to each one of us. There are many today, of course, who take God's word and it's meaningless. Totally meaningless. It might as well not even exist. There are those, of course, who would acknowledge it in some short way, knowing that there's inside print, black and white, but that's as far as it goes. But what I want us to think about is this book that, of course, is God's wonderful word in glorious technicolor, speaking to us a word in season, a word relevant for our lives. Queen Victoria was asked the secret of Britain's greatness. And she answered, the Bible, the greatest possession we have. Not the British Empire, not the navies, not the armies that traversed this world in that time, but the Bible. Our own Queen, Queen Elizabeth, was presented with a Bible at her coronation with the words, the most valuable thing this world affords. This most valuable thing this world affords. So whatever its influence, an amazing feature in this world today is the presence of God's holy word. Flowers may wither, the grass may wither, flowers may fall, but the word of our God endures forever. Isaiah 40, verse 8. But we're not going into Isaiah, we're going into Nehemiah, chapter 8. The setting, of course, is a return from exile. In 597, Judah was invaded. Judah was conquered by the Babylonians, who forced their captives into exile, and this was a shattering blow for Israel, and marked a new low in Jewish history. The event, of course, called into question their status as the people of God. The very destruction of the temple in Jerusalem meant that God's presence was removed. Here was a catastrophic event that left a group of people struggling to come to terms with what it meant for national and religious life. I suppose we can't fully appreciate what they were going through, God's people at that time, the depth of their emotions. But of course, you've only got to pick up Psalm 137, and it gives us a little clue as to what their mindset was. Psalm 137 says, by the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? So that was their history. Conquered, captured, taken off into exile, far from home. But then time moved on. 538 BC, we then read that their first exiles returned to their homeland. Their first task was to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, especially that city wall, and then, of course, the temple. That meant they could restore the life of worship. And this chapter 8 of Nehemiah reveals that key feature in this process, which was to remind the people about the centre of their faith, namely God's revelation. This meant for them reading the words of God, understanding those words, and then living them out. So we read in verse 3, they stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in the confession and in worshipping the Lord their God. Here were a people who took reading this book seriously, the book that existed in their time. They stood and listened, for a long time. And we read in verse 2, of course, it was all that gathered, not just those of adult age, but all who could understand. All ages were represented. So here was a page of history that underlines the importance of reading and studying God's word for ourselves. We need to know chapter and verse to support what we believe. And there are many issues, and in fact, in your prayer, you touched on them. There are many issues that we face, challenges. Maybe the devil is making use of these issues, ethical issues, moral issues that have been thrown at us. What is the true Christian response? Certainly we need to know what this book says concerning God's will. So the first thing I want to underline is that we use our heads. We all got brains. And in verse 8 then we read, they read from the book of the law of the Lord, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. God wants us to read his word, but God wants us to understand it. It was written, of course, originally in the Hebrew language, but then into the Greek to make up the New Testament. Both, of course, were everyday languages of ordinary people. More than half of the Old Testament and the New Testament contain narrative accounts of historical events. And these are stories that are easily understood. Then, of course, you say, well, there are difficult passages that I just can't get my mind round. But even those don't require a degree in theology. They're not beyond the average reader who can grasp the truth of Scripture after careful study. We need to read. We need to think. But ultimately, we need wisdom from above through the work of the Holy Spirit. This is not just a textbook with truth in it. It's a word from God to you and to me in our own lives. And we have to try and understand what God is saying to us. Our needs vary from day to day. You'll read one passage of Scripture that will speak to you in that manner. You'll read the same passage of Scripture another time and it will address you in another manner. So we need to offer our prayer to God even as we're reading our Scriptures. Lord, as the psalmist says, 119 verse 18, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. That's a prayer. Actually, you can sing it, but we haven't got the organist ready for that, have we? But that's the prayer that we need, that we need this wisdom and enlightenment upon what God is saying through his written word. So the Bible and our heads. Yes, we read as those did so long ago. They read from the book, and it was given to those who listened the meaning so that they could understand what was being read. First thing, our heads. The Bible in our hearts. We turn the page to verse 12 and read, the people were celebrating with great joy because now they understood the words that had been made known to them. The people's first response when they heard the word of the God was to worship. When that brought about a conviction of sin, they grieved, they mourned. They wept, and that grief became apparent in verse 9. But when they understood that God had accepted them, then their mourning became a celebration, verse 12. They all went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because now they understood the words that had been made known to them. When they understood that God had accepted them, their mourning became a celebration. So the Bible touches our hearts. It doesn't leave us in a sort of cold, stiff manner. God's word should stir our emotions. There will be tears of repentance, but there will also be the joy of salvation. The joy of the Lord is your strength, says verse 10. The joy of the Lord is your strength. That word joy is, of course, a dominant word in this book, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 15, verse 13, Paul writes, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And of course, we can't even touch on that subject of joy without referring back to Jesus himself, who in John 15, verse 11, said to his disciples on the very night of his last night of his life on earth, "I have told you all this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." This joy is essential for the Christian living, essential for our discipleship, because such joy is our strength, not only for the ordinary duties of life, but as well as when we enter those difficult times, those difficult passages of human experience. James 1 verse 2 says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance." The Bible in our heads, the Bible in our hearts, which brings us to this third aspect. We find that in verse 14 and 16, the Bible in our hands. What is up here has to be experienced in a heartfelt way, but it's not left there. We have to apply the gospel. We have to be practical. God's word must get into our heads, but it mustn't stay there. Equally, it should touch our hearts, but it shouldn't be confined to warm feelings. We must put what we learn and experience into practice. So for these Jewish people, we read, they went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and by the square of the water gate, and by the one by the gate of Ephraim. They all built these booths, reminding them of their forefathers who trekked through the desert on their way from escaping out of captivity in Egypt. But this was the command for them. They applied that command in a practical manner as they built those shelters and worshipped God as God commanded. And for us, we read this book and there are similarly commands that we had to respond to. You call yourself a Christian. Have you been baptized upon a profession of your faith? That's a command. Jesus said to his disciples, "Go into the world, preach the good news, baptizing men and women." Baptize them. The preacher says his bit. We have to respond if we're going to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, even as we are baptized. Communion. Regularly, we observe that Lord's Supper. We do so because Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." He took bread and he took the wine and he gave this to his disciples. "Do this in remembrance of me." We need to love our neighbor. We cannot ignore the needs of those around us. Jesus said, "I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." We have to respond in a practical way. We think of Colchester itself, and thank God there are those who responded to the needs in this town. We think of the night shelter set up so many years ago by Christian folk. We think of the soup run, running every night of the week, offering refreshments to those who are homeless. We think of Beacon House, and the list goes on. We have to respond in a practical way. As Jesus reminded us then in that reading from Matthew 25. So it's with our hands that we also have to listen to this word and apply active response. "Do not merely listen to the words," says James 1 verse 22, and so deceive yourselves, but do what it says. Here is a book. We thank God for it. It's a power. It's a resource. It's a guide. But it's God's enabling to communicate his living word to us as a church and to each one of us as individuals. Hence, as I said at the beginning of this, the thought of this sermon is not just that we read it Sunday by Sunday, but we read it day by day and take to heart God's message and rejoice in his loving kindness and understand that this book really is living, alive, and here to guide us and help us all the way home. Amen.